This is a fine Sunday night audience. House is about full. We're glad you've come to be in this service. Appreciate the presence of every one of you, and we trust that coming together and singing these songs and praying to God's throne and studying His Word will be uplifting, beneficial to every one of us. I'm sure it will be. And we ought to be grateful to the Lord that all these conveniences are provided. We come without outside molestation. We have a freedom in this country that many places don't have, and certainly in the New Testament, where they were persecuted on every hand. And we ought to thank God for the blessings that He's showered upon us. We have so many things that they're just innumerable. They hard to just sit down and to enumerate, to count what we really have as Christians and citizens of this great country. I'm talking to you tonight on some strange things about the Church of Christ. In the 28th chapter of Acts, when Paul was at Rome in his own hired house, imprisoned there for 2 years, some Jews came to him. In verse 21, they said unto him, that is unto Paul, "We neither receive letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee." Now notice verse 22, "But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. But what I want us to focus our attention on is that they spoke of the church as this sect. And we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Now in the first century, the church of the Lord was referred to in an uncomplimentary way. When Paul went to Thessalonica, they accused him of turning the world upside down and teaching things contrary to the decrees of Caesar and presenting another king, one Jesus. Then in the 18th chapter of Acts, they were charged of teaching people to worship contrary to the law. Of course, Paul had taught that the law was nullified, abrogated, and we're under the law of Jesus Christ. But they were trying to present them or depict them as insurrectionists, as anarchists, as lawless people. And friends, today is not any different as far as the Church of the Lord or New Testament Christians. We're still maligned, misrepresented, and evilly spoken of in many places. I got a letter just a few days ago from a man that accused us of being a cult. Then we have been declared as heretics. I heard a preacher on a radio station back a few months ago saying that we were nothing but a bunch of gospel perverting heretics. And the favorite epithet is that we're Campbellites. And I've heard that all of my life. I remember as a boy, I heard this term Campbellite. And I thought I knew what a Campbell was, but I didn't know about the light. But then I learned that he wasn't talking of the animal camel. He's talking about Alexander Campbell. And you can't tell them any different. And the people who accuse us of being Campbellites are ignorant of the fact, or they're just malicious, or are both. We're not Campbellites. I've never seen a Campbellite. I got a letter from a man the other day, and he said that he was a former Campbellite, and he'd gotten out of it. I said, I've never known, do not know, of anything called a Campbellite, either dead or alive. And that's so, friend. There's never been a church or never an individual in this country or anywhere else that has identified himself as a Campbellite. But It is to prejudice the minds of people. And when you can't meet their arguments that are presented, then the thing to do is to turn the minds of people against the truth. And that's what was done here in the New Testament. This sect everywhere spoken against. You've come here to also turn the world upside down. You're teaching things contrary to the decrees of Caesar, and on and on. And today is no exception. But I want us to focus our attention tonight on three things that we're accused of, and indeed these are strange. And one is that the Church of Christ disbelieves the Old Testament. Now, I've heard this on occasion, that we just go over the New Testament, we don't accept the Old Testament, that we don't even believe it, but that isn't so. They're not anything further from the truth. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. I believe the Bible from cover to cover, from Genesis through Revelation, as being the inerrant Word of God. And Genesis, Exodus, and on through the Old Testament is the mind of God, is the revelation of God, just as much as the New Testament is. The Bible teaches that the Old Testament is inspired as well as the New. And I saw in a book a long time ago, and this number stuck in my mind, that in the Old Testament, there are such expressions as the word of the Lord came unto me, or God saith. You'll find that 3,800 times in the Old Testament. Now you think about that, 3,800 times just in the Old Testament alone, that the word of the Lord came unto me. Then there's a statement here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21. And if you have a Bible, you might want to turn to it and notice what the apostle declares about the Old Testament. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now that simply means that the Old Testament Scriptures didn't come by private opinion. They didn't write it by their own wisdom. It has nothing to do with hermeneutics or interpreting the Scriptures. Or what does the Bible teach? It has to do with the giving of the Scriptures, the writing of the Bible. They didn't put down their private opinions. That's what he's saying. And for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. That's the private interpretation back in verse 20. It is called the will of man in verse 21. For holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And this word moved is an interesting word. It means to be borne along as a canoe would be by a stream of water. And the Holy Spirit led and guided these holy men to write the Old Testament Scriptures, word by word. I'll tell you tonight, I believe in verbal inspiration. Now, we've been accused of advocating mechanical inspiration. Well, whatever they mean by that, then I'm guilty. If they mean by that that every word is dictated, then I'm guilty of it. I don't believe, friends, that God gave the writers the thought, and then they expanded on it. They enlarged upon it, because many times they wouldn't know even what to write. When you get back on in the Old Testament, they didn't know what they were saying that they wrote down many times, especially about the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. God directed them. Peter on Pentecost, Acts 2, said some things he didn't understand, but he wrote it down anyway. And so God gave it to them word by word, Old Testament and New Testament. The Old Testament is inspired word of God. And let me tell you something else. It's profitable to us today. It's not our law, but indeed we can benefit from it. Now there's a statement in the Roman letter in chapter 15 and verse 4. And here the apostle declares, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so we can benefit from the Old Testament. If I were going to establish the divinity of Jesus, one way that I would do it would be by the Old Testament. When you find these men in the New Testament going out into the world and preaching the gospel, preaching to the Jews especially, they use the Old Testament Scriptures. And they showed from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Christ, that he fulfilled them. I don't know how many prophecies are in the Old Testament. I've seen different numbers concerning Jesus. But I think it was Alexander Campbell, if my memory serves me correctly, who said that there's at least 333 prophecies in the Old Testament that have their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now, friend, that's a lot of prophecies. And you go back under 1,500 years before Christ, and Jesus is predicted to come. And on down through the Old Testament. And indeed, he did come. And so we see from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Christ. We also can profit from the shadows and the types in the Old Testament. And we can learn from the principles that are stated therein. Example after example teaches us this. That God rewards the obedient and punishes the disobedient. And you know you can't find any better illustrations in preaching than what is found in the Old Testament. Illustration after illustration. And so we can profit from the Old Testament scriptures. But let me tell you something. We're not under it today, amenable to it as the law, as our law. We're under the law of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 21 teaches that we're under the law of Christ. And in Galatians 6, 2, fulfill, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now the law of Moses was nullified here at Calvary. And there's just passage after passage. We spent two Sunday mornings back some weeks ago on the Old Testament and then the New Testament. But the law of Moses was done away here at Calvary. Colossians 2, 14 through 17. Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 3 and many other passages. And so we're under this law. And if I want to know how to live, I don't go back here to the law of Moses. I come to the law of Christ in the New Testament. So the charge is erroneous. It's false that we don't believe in the Old Testament. But the denominational people say, we take it all. Now, I've heard that different times. And they'll hold up the Old Testament and say, we believe it all. I take it all. Well, do they mean by that they practice it all? Now, I want to tell you tonight, friend, I take it all if we mean that it's the Word of God. Every bit of it is God's revelation. But if we mean we practice it all, they're just not anything further from the truth. I haven't seen them, or do I see them offering animal sacrifices? And yet that's a part of the Old Testament law. And I don't see them going to Jerusalem to worship, and that's part of the Old Testament law. I was in a debate with a holiness preacher in New Boston, Ohio, years ago, the first one I ever had. And I was about 22 or 23 years old, and he'd been preaching for a long time. His name was Roosevelt York. That was a strike against him to start with, but never. But anyway, we had the discussion in New Boston, Ohio, and we had one night on instrumental music. We had two or three propositions, but one night was on instrumental music. And I never forget, he'd go back here to the book of Psalms, and he'd quote Psalms 115. He'd read that, and he said, now, Mr. Warnick, it sounds to me like it's permissible to have instrumental music in the worship unto God. Well, I was set for him. I knew about what he would do. And I said, now, Mr. York, you've just proven too much. Now, here he finds it in the Old Testament. You see, he can't find it in the New. So he went back to the Old. I said, now, what proves too much proves nothing. And that's so. I said, open your Bible, if you would, to Psalms, the 66th chapter. And begin with verse 13. And in Psalm 66, it says, I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows. Verse 15, I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats. I said, Mr. York, how long has it been since you've given the goat to God or offered a goat for sacrifice or burnt offering? I said, Psalms 150 proves that we can have instrumental music and worship in the Christian dispensation. It also established the fact that we can have burnt offerings and sacrifices of goats. Well, there's not any response to that, you see. You go back down in the Old Testament, friends, and they're just laws after laws and statutes after statutes that are not applicable to us today. God nullified the Old Testament, took it out of the way, and nailed it to the cross. Let me give you one more here. This has always been one that I think is clear, and as Brother N.B. Hardiman said, un-get over. You know, the Psalms many times is in the New Testament book. That is, it's in the New Testament little Bible that we carry. Over in the back, you'll have Matthew through Revelation, and then there's the book of Psalms. And some people have thought, well, the book of Psalms is a part of the New Testament. But it's just brought over here in the book itself, put in the Testament In order for the devotional readings from the book of Psalms. But listen to this. The book of Psalms is a part of the law of Moses, and I'm going to prove it from the Bible. In John chapter 10 and verse 34, does it not say in your law, he's talking to the Jews, in your law ye are gods. All right? Jesus said, it's in your law, the Jewish law. Ye are gods. Well, where's that quotation? Go back here to the book of Psalms, chapter 82, verse 6 is where it's taken from. And Jesus said, it's your law. And so the book of Psalms was nullified at Calvary's cross. Friend, do we believe in the Old Testament? Indeed we do. As the inspired word of God, but not as a law by which we're to live and find our religious practices and observances for today. But a second point. A second charge against us, that's strange, is that we don't believe in grace, that we repudiated grace. But I want to tell you tonight that I believe, and you do too, with all of our heart, that Jesus saved us by grace, and without grace we're nothing. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, by grace are you saved. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for by grace through faith are you saved. And it's not your own, it's the gift of God, not of the works, lest any man should boast. And in Ephesians, or rather in Romans 3 and verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. So we're justified by the grace of God. And in the Romans 4 and verse 4, if it were of works, then it would be not of grace, but of debt. Oh, let me tell you, friend, we are saved by God's kindness and favor. And the word grace means unmerited favor of God. Someone says, well, now, wait a minute, preacher. You all teach that a man has to do something in order to be saved. That nullifies grace, does it? Well, if you take a man down here in the baptistry and you baptize him, that nullifies, neutralizes the grace of God, does it? Let me give you an illustration. Let's say that there's a sort of a rich fella, a philanthropist, that's a big word, isn't it? But he's a very kind individual, and for some reason or other, he says, listen, I want to send you around the world. Well, I would accept, you know, that's great. He says, now I'm going to get your ticket and I'm going to send you around the world. But you know, friend, though that'd be a favor of his, and I haven't done anything to merit it, he said, I just want to send you around the world. You know, I'd have to go get my ticket. I'd have to make some preparation. I'd have to go to the airport. I'd have to walk up on the, get on the plane. And all that requires work, activity, does it not? Let me show you something. I've seen this illustrated. There was a preacher one time who said to somebody in the audience, said, come up here and get this dollar bill. Brent, come up here a minute. Brent said, he doesn't care to get up. Come on up here just a minute. He said, Brent's handy to get out. That's why I'm going to use Brent here. Come right on up here a minute. We're going to show what grace is involved here. I'm going to really be nice to you. I'm going to give you a quarter. Oh, I can beat that. I'll just split it up with old Matthew back there, see? And we'll make it a dollar. How's that? Huh? Now, has he merited that? Has he earned it? Why, no. If I said, Brent, would you mind mowing my grass or raking some leaves up over there? Then he'd earn his money, whatever I'd give him. But he didn't earn anything. He didn't merit anything. I just said, I'm going to give you a dollar. But what did he have to do? He had to get up out of the pew, walk up here on the pulpit, and get the dollar, and then go right back there, you see. And that's work. Wasn't there activity? Indeed there was. But what's it all about? It's by grace that I gave him that dollar bill. And friends, I think we can see that. And I don't believe you'll ever forget it either. Huh? At least Brent won't back that, and I don't believe the rest of you will. And so when we say that a man must do something in order to be saved, that does not preclude conditions. God, by his grace, has given us food to eat and water to drink and air to breathe. But it isn't going to do me any good unless I eat it. You can have food everywhere, and I've got to eat it. And there's some work involved. And I've got to drink the water, and I've got to breathe the air. If I don't eat the food, drink the water, and breathe the air, I'm going to die. Won't live very long. And all this is by grace, and yet it requires work. Back on in the Old Testament, the Bible says that Noah found favor in the sight of God. In other words, it was by grace. And yet I want to show you what the Bible teaches. Here in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, if you would please, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll drop down there to about 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the save his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. And here's Noah as he built that ark over a period of several years, 120 years, the long suffering of God waited while the ark was preparing. Why, it was by grace, and yet he had to work in order to erect and construct the ark. And so his salvation was by grace, and yet it involved activity. You can go to Ruth chapter 2. And it was by grace that God provided her the grain of the field by sustenance of life. Yes, man must work. Now, I got a letter from this fella. And I want to show you how they think of us and what they say about us. And this is the one who wants to debate. And he can't provide the auditorium and his people. He doesn't have any, evidently. And we're certainly not going to provide him an audit just for him to come and ramble around all over the place. But here's what he says. It is apparent from the tone of your aforementioned correspondence. This is the one I wrote to Mr. McLean. That you are a closet Pharisee. One that adds to the word of God. Obviously, you would not qualify as a Sadducee. One who subtracts from the word of God because you apparently don't know where the word of God is, nor have a word of God to subtract from. Now, he's the fellow who believes that the King James Version and no other is the inspired word of God, word for word, from Genesis to Revelation, the translation. Not one mistake in translation of the King James Bible. Well, I use the King James Bible. Ladies and gentlemen, have ever all the confidence in the world in it. For some reason or other, Easter got into Acts 12:4 in the King James Version. They don't know how to respond to that one, you see. But anyway, down here, he says, "Dear brother, have I offended you? I hope so. I pray that I have scourged your ego in your own manner so that your soul and spirit might accept the truth of salvation by grace." Now he says, "I will exegete Acts 2:38 for you and your brethren," and on he goes. Now he goes down here, now listen to this. He says, "I have a feeling that your opinion of your debating talents is astronomically out of proportion to your ability. So I'll be looking forward to your answer. You are damned by the water. I'm saved by the blood." What's he telling us, neighbor? He is saying that we have to just trust in the Lord. Nothing we can do. And he saves our soul. And if we're baptized, we put our confidence in water instead of Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you, it's not so. And I believe in the grace of the Lord, but conditionally. Conditionally. That blind man was saw by grace in John the 9th chapter. But he had to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Naaman back down in the Old Testament was saved from his leprosy by the grace of God. But he had to go dip 7 times in the river of Jordan. And it's about 20 miles from where he was to Elijah over the river Jordan. And every step he went over there was work. And every time he went down in the water was work. But it was a work of righteousness. It was obedience to God. And it was meritorious work. You know our problem? Here's something that the religious world has tonight. And that is they don't understand works in the Bible. Luther didn't understand it either. When the Bible talks about not being saved by works, it's talking about, and always remember this, brethren, it's talking about P-E-R-F-E-C-T, perfect obedience, perfect law keeping. That's what it always means when it talks about we're not saved by works. Because the same Bible teaches that works have a part in our salvation. Acts 10, verses 34, 35, when Peter was at the household of Cornelius, he said, "I perceive that God's no respecter of person, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable. Sounds like work to me, doesn't it, Jew? And indeed it does. But it's works of righteousness. When I obey God, I'm not meriting anything. I'm not earning anything. No more than when Brent walked up here was he earning anything. He came and received. And when we receive the gift of God, when we receive salvation conditionally, we're working the works of righteousness, but we're not earning anything. But there's one other thing here. And that is, they tell us, they accuse us, that we think that we're the only ones right and everybody else is wrong. Well, again, this is a prejudicial statement, my friend. And I'm going to show you why it is. Because everybody I've met and known through the years believes somebody is wrong. Isn't that so? I don't care who you talk to, they believe somebody is wrong. Now, you know the difference between us? I'll show you. I think this illustrates it. As to the difference between us and some others, and that is, we might just draw the circle a little bit more narrow than others. But everybody has his circle, and outside of this circle, they're wrong. Inside of it, they are right. Now, I may draw mine a little smaller. And those outside of it are wrong and inside of it are right. Let me tell you something. It doesn't make any difference who I think is right or wrong. What decides the issue is the Bible. And what we've got to do is go to the Bible and try to learn what the Lord taught. I'll tell you who's wrong. Anyone who disagrees with what Jesus taught. Now, you may disagree with me and be totally right. But if you disagree with Jesus Christ, you're totally wrong. And that's true with me. The one is right all time is the Lord. And it's taught in the scriptures. Now let's say, here's a fella, he meets an atheist. Here's a religious man, he believes in God, he meets an atheist. And so he puts that atheist outside the circle. And he comes along and he believes in the divinity of Jesus, but he runs into an infidel. And he puts that infidel outside of the circle. And then he comes on down and he sees this Christian scientist. And this Christian scientist doesn't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. In fact, he doesn't believe he died. And his blood means nothing. And so he puts him outside of the circle, this Christian scientist. And he runs a little bit later into a Jehovah's Witness. And the Jehovah's Witness, you see, that doesn't believe that Jesus is eternal, that he's a created being. And a lot of other things. And so he puts the Jehovah's Witnesses out there, and the Mormon, and the Swedenborger, and right on. And you see who he's put outside of his circle? Who do we put outside of the circle? We put outside of the circle those who won't accept the teachings of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something, friend. All truth, the body of truth, is in Christ. And I don't care whether it's me, or whether it's you, or whether it's my dad, or my grandparents, or my brothers, or my sisters, whoever it may be, if they're outside the body of truth, they're wrong, as wrong can be. And if I'm outside of the body of truth, I'm wrong. But I remember hearing Harris Dark several years ago. Brother Dark was a man who taught at Lipscomb for several years. He taught math. He was a logician. Keen as could be, had his PhD in mathematics, but he was a very humble person. But he could think things through and he could put it together, and it all very logical. But I remember Brother Dark, who said, "I believe I'm right in everything." And I thought for just a moment when I first heard that, that's rather arrogant, isn't it? I believe I'm right in everything. He said, "If I don't believe I'm right in everything, then I'm a hypocrite. If I don't change, I'm a hypocrite. If I know there's something about which I'm not right and I don't change, I'm a hypocrite. Now, when I learn I'm wrong in some point, then I change and I'm still right in everything." At least as far as what I believe to be. You see where he was going? I believe, friend, that a man has to look at himself as being right in everything. And so we're learning. That doesn't mean that we just close our mind, close the book, and we don't study anymore. But we feel that we're right, and then we learn. And as we learn, if we find we're wrong on a point, then we change, and we're still right. Who is wrong? The man who disagrees with what Jesus Christ says about anything. Let me tell you something else, brethren. Integrity demands that we change as we learn. Someone says, "Well, that'd make my parents wrong, or whoever." If they were honest, and we assume they were, didn't they obey all the light that they knew? I believe my parents and grandparents obeyed what they knew to be right. All the light that they had, they did what they saw and what they understood. Now, if I know, I've learned something they didn't, and I won't yield to it, I'm not as honest as they were. And wouldn't parents or grandparents want me or you to yield to what God has said? I learned it and they didn't. Indeed, they would. Now, what's this all about you all are right about everything and everybody else is wrong? It's the prejudice of the minds of people. That's all it's about, ladies and gentlemen, is to prejudice and to close the hearts and the minds of individuals. We need to do what God said in everything. And the only way that we can determine that is what's in the Bible. Because man in his wisdom knows not God, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, and we don't determine truth by raising hands or counting noses or how many are believing a point. Because if that were so, the Hindus have got us outstripped and we all need to be Hindus instead of Christians. Isn't that so? And so who's right and who's wrong? God's right. The Bible is right. And man is wrong when he disagrees with it. But I've talked long enough tonight, and I hope this has been profitable to us as we've studied this issue. Some strange things about the Church of Christ, the charges that are made against us as they were in the first century, they're still made against the people of God today, and they're not so. We believe that grace saves. We believe that the blood of Christ is essential for the remission of sin. We believe all the Bible to be the Word of God from cover to cover. But we're not under the Old Testament. We're under the law of Christ. We believe, friends, that anybody who walks contrary to the teaching of the Lord, to the Holy Scriptures, is wrong. And to be right, we have to find out what the Bible teaches, what Jesus has set forth, and yield unto that, and then we stand with Jesus Christ. Churches of Christ can be wrong. You take the Church of Colorado was wrong in some things. Paul corrected it, tried to correct it, and he did. The church can be wrong because the church is made up of people. And people can't determine truth, decide truth. The Lord does. And so people must come to the Lord. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, will you come to Jesus Christ and obey the gospel, be baptized for remission of sin, and in baptism you reach the blood, washed cold and pure in the blood of Christ. Not literally, of course, but figuratively speaking, the blood of Jesus Christ can then save us. Jesus can then forgive us, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. We pray tonight that you'll come. If you're an early Christian, will you come back and restore us to your first love? Will you come? While together we stand, and while we sing.